Please take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7 this morning. Joshua chapter 7. Let's ask God for wisdom before we study this passage here together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, giving us the truth that we need to hear, even the uncomfortable truths that confront our sin. Help us to see where we have failed you time and again. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against you. Lord, as we study this passage here today, I pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes to help us to see our own sin as we look at the sin of others. Help us to see where we have failed you, we have gone against you, and how that affects those around us. Ultimately, is against you. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage in our lives. Help me to clearly explain it, and that you would take your word to make us more like Christ as we understand it and apply it through your Spirit to be like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Sin's Cautionary Tale. Sin's Cautionary Tale. You know, we're often told cautionary tales like the boy who cried wolf. What's the point of that tale? Yeah, if you tell stories, you lie too many times. When you're trying to tell the truth, people won't listen to you. Then there's the tortoise and the hare. What's the point of that story? Slow and steady wins the race, you know, and the hare who bragged about winning yet fails to win in the end because, you know, it takes it for granted, right? But the person keeps after it wins. The ant and the grasshopper. What's the point of that tale? You got to prepare at the right time, right? Don't goof off, and then, you know, winter comes, and now you're not ready. Just like the ant or the grasshopper, rather than the ant who worked hard and then is able to have what he needs when he needs it. We learn from those tales, right? Those are cautionary tales. Do you know the Scripture has cautionary tales? And this is one of them. In Joshua chapter 7. God gives us a cautionary tale on sin that we need to learn from today. 3 weeks ago, as we studied Joshua chapter 6, about grasping God's victory plan, following the steps first of trusting in God's perfect plan, you know, that Joshua and Israel had to trust that God's perfect plan was right for victory over Jericho. Didn't seem like it, right? I mean, go out, march around the city, well, once every day, and then the sixth day you do that six times, you know, and then blow your trumpets and all this. Like, that's not normal battle plans, right? And yet, it was God's perfect plan. And God has a perfect plan for us to have victory over sin. Will we trust it as well for salvation and for sanctification through Christ? Then to heed God's plan, God's just plan, as God's just plan for Jericho, to destroy the city, and yet, you know, and they deserved it, right? I mean, this is because of their sin. God was saying, wipe them all out. And it can be hard to hear. The truth can be hard to hear. And yet, that is why we need to share God's plan, so that we can rescue people from it before it is too late, to warn of the coming judgment. And then lastly, to praise God's gracious plan as they carried out God's plan on Jericho, yet in the midst of that was God's grace on Rahab and her family. And to praise God for that, for his grace, because none of us deserves to be rescued. Instead, we all deserve the judgment of God. And it is only because of his grace that any of us are saved at all. And we should praise God in light of that, both for his salvation and for his enablement day by day, as we depend on him, that he gives us the grace we need. Now, chapter 7 describes Achan's sin and its effects on the nation and what it will cost to deal with this sin. And from this, I think we can learn about sin's cautionary tale, coming to three realizations from Joshua 1, or 7, 1 through 26. So the first realization being in verses 1 through 9, to realize the descent of sin. As it begins with his first noting the breaking of God's command, his ban, where he had said in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all her with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, shall abstain from the accursed things, because lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Unfortunately, this has happened. Someone has taken of the accursed things, the things that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, and they took them for themselves, and thereby bringing sin and judgment on the nation. And so God's anger is on the nation. It burns against the children of Israel, as it says in verse 1. Unfortunately, this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in Numbers 25, verse 3, as they worshipped Baal Peor, God's judgment burned and disease, you know, his judgment broke on the camp. In chapter Numbers 32, 13, because of the rebellion in the wilderness, they were not able to enter the land and were doomed to wander 40 years in the wilderness. We'll see this in the future in Judges chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 10, verse 17. We've been studying a men's Bible study and seeing God's anger on the people as they turn away from the Lord and worship the false idols, worship the people that they were supposed to destroy. They're being sucked into their false religion. It even happens in David's time in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. God, because he's angry at the people, provokes David to count the people and thereby bring judgment on the nation. It's a sin on both parts. Jehu in 1 Kings 16:2 brings judgment on God's anger on the nation by continuing to worship the calves of Jeroboam. Also, Jehoaz in 2 Kings 13:3. You get the point? God is angry when we turn against Him, when we worship idols, when we go our own way. And so God allows this judgment on the nation here. So that prefaces this foreboding as the chapter opens. And then you have Joshua. All right, let's go next. Yep, check. One done. All right, Jericho's taken. Now we can go on to the next city. And so he sends out the spies. Just like before, right? Because that's the way you do things. Just because God wanted you to do something one way in the past, that's the way you should always do things, right? Not necessarily. They should have asked the Lord. They should have gone to Him. What do you want us to do next? And that's missing here. A dependence on the Lord. They start to depend on themselves. They say, "I've got this figured out," right? And that's the danger as we go through life and serving the Lord, is that we start to depend on ourselves rather than depending on the Lord, right? And this plays out. So the spies come back with a report. "Oh, it's just a little one. You only need to send out 2,000 or 3,000 troops. I mean, you don't need to send everybody." How wrong they were, right? You'll find out in chapter 8, verse 25, there 12,000 men and women are killed in that battle. Now, even generously, I mean, if it's 50-50, that's 6,000 troops. Even if it's like a quarter, a third, that's like, still thousands more than they are bringing to the battle. And they have the high ground. But they're confident, self-confident in the war that they're about to enter. What happens? Well, Joshua sends out 3,000. At least he thought to do that. But they flee before the men of Ai. And 36 men die. 36 men who had not sinned. 36 men who bear the consequences for this man's sin. And the whole nation flees. And this is just what God had predicted back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 28, 25, that you'll flee when no one pursues. You'll go in one way and you'll run seven ways. Why? Because God's abandoned you. Because you have turned against Him. When you are doing things your own way, it says, therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, we've heard that phrasing before. That was what had happened to the people in the land, right? I mean, Jericho was rank with that. That they had no more courage, boldness to fight against Israel. And now the shoe's on the other foot. Israel experiencing the same weakness of heart. Their heart is melting within them. Leviticus 26:36. There it talks about you'll flee at the shaking of a leaf. Ezekiel 21, verse 17. You know, there'll be weakness. Or Isaiah 13:7, the limp hands as well as the melting heart. This picture, you get the idea, is that you're totally discouraged, fearful, overwhelmed. But what is this? What's the root cause? Sin in the camp. Sin in the nation. Notice Joshua's response in verse 6. He tears his clothes, this expression of grief and distress. It's what Reuben does when he finds out his brothers have sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And Jacob, when he hears the news, he tears his clothes in grief. Joshua has done this before in Numbers 14, verse 6, when they came down, you know, they saw the sin of the people and they tore the clothes. But here he's notice his response. You know, he and the elders of Israel, right? These are at least the 70 or more of Numbers 11:16. They put dust on their heads, you know, this other form of mourning and distress. You see that in Job 2, verse 12. And Joshua says, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Notice first he questions God. God, what have you done? Isn't that a common response when we face a trial? That we start to question God. That's our automatic response almost. When our first thought should be what? God, what have I done? What sin is in my life, right? But nope, we jump right to blaming God. Question, God, why have you done this? Are you implying that the promises that God has made in chapter 1 are no longer true? He's doubting the character of God. Not only that, he goes on to say, you know, what shall I say when Israel turns back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now he comes to God. God, this is going to reflect bad on you. I mean, we're going to lose our reputation, but you're going to lose your reputation too. This is often where we go. How are we going to know what to say? Solomon, 1 Kings 8, 25, 26 questions this. Or Elijah in 1 Kings 18, 36. God, what are you doing here? Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, 15. All right, what are you going to do about all these people here? These Sennacherib, and those that are coming to take the nation. They'll be emboldened to cut us off, to destroy us. Numbers 14, 13 through 16, similar response. Deuteronomy 9, 26 to 29. And Moses has done the same thing in Exodus 32. He's questioned, God, how's this going to reflect on you? Numbers 14, 13, Deuteronomy 9, 29. See how it's gone. The sin that started in one person now has gone down and affected the whole nation. And now they're turning, they're doubting God. See the confusion that brings? All because of sin. When my family and I were in the Adirondacks, we climbed a little mountain. It wasn't very big. Only 700 foot elevation. There's many others that would have taken a lot longer, but there's times when you're climbing because of the terrain and things that you actually go down when you're going up. And if you weren't paying attention, especially there's some other ones that I can think of, like Snowy Mountain, has some quite long periods where you go over one hill and then you go up another, but you're going down for a while. And if you didn't realize where you were, you'd think either A, I've already reached the top and now I'm going back down, or B, wait, am I still climbing? You have to pay attention so you can know, am I going down or up? Especially driving through the mountains, you can be like all of a sudden, whoa, I'm going downhill, you know. And then next thing you know, you climb, right? It's maybe less noticeable in a vehicle sometimes. Do you realize the descent of sin? Do you understand that although you may not notice it at first, sin always corrupts? It always leads to death, as James 1, 14 and 15. Sin begins with a desire, a strong desire, that brings forth, or that gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. This is the downward spiral. In fact, you want to see a great example of that? You go read the book of Judges. Down, 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 down. Again and again and again. And the thing with sin is that it will always cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay. Right? It is always worse than you think it will be. And it always affects those around you. This is the other reality. One of the lies of Satan is that your sin will not hurt anybody else. And yet it will affect your spouse, your kids, your church, your neighbors, your coworkers, and ultimately even your nation. An example of this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, and the sin of bitterness specifically says, after talking about the need to pursue peace and holiness, without which you won't see God, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. If you've ever been around a bitter person, it's hard not to be sucked in. It's hard not to respond in anger or frustration to them, or maybe become bitter yourself. And that's just one example. We could look at any sin and see how that spreads. In fact, what does the Bible compare sin to that spreads? Yeast or leaven, right? And it's why it's so important to deal with it when it's small. It's like weeds, right? Deal with them when it's small before they get big and become hard to root out. Or it affects the whole lump, the whole group, the whole church. Are you blaming God when you should be examining your own life for sin? And Joshua gets it wrong. He's, God, what are you doing? He's like Adam and Eve, right? I mean, it's the woman you gave me. It's the snake that you made. We can always find somebody else to blame, right? The finger pointing starts. Instead, we should be pointing at ourselves. As I said, instead of the one finger pointing, look at all the fingers pointing back at you, right? Do you realize the descent of sin? First realization. The second realization, here's AI and Beth Aven, which, by the way, Beth Aven means house of iniquity, and Bethel is house of God. It's where they go. And Ai is the ruins, is what it means. They don't really know for sure where it is. There's good guesses, but ultimately the point is it was ultimately destroyed. Hell. So second realization, realize the demands of sin in verses 10 through 15. God responds to Joshua. Interestingly, Joshua's been praying to God. And what does God say? Get up, stop praying, and go do the right thing. So it's not always the time for prayer. Sometimes we use prayer as an excuse. You realize that? I always remember the old Chevy film. And when he comes on this family that the horse has died. And he's like, well, I'm going to pray for you. And he gets off his horse and starts to walk away. And then he's like, no, all right, here's my horse. You know, because that wasn't the time for prayer. He knew what to do. God already showed him that. And God's point is here, Israel has sinned. This is the real problem. They have broken my covenant. They've taken of the accursed things. They've done what they shouldn't have done. And this is why, just as I predicted, back in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, why you can't stand before Andrews, why they rammed away, and why they have become doomed to destruction. Literally, they have become the accursed things, as it says, actually. And until they destroy the accursed thing, God's anger is going to be on them. And so God tells Joshua how to fix it. First, sanctify. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves. Literally, consecrate. Cleanse yourselves. This would be the ritual washing and cleansing and abstaining from sex and food and other things so that you're focused on worshiping God and doing what He calls you. It's what they did in chapter 3, verse 5. This is what Leviticus, again and again, chapter 11, verse 44, 19, verse 2, 20, verse 7, calls Israel to do. Since God is holy, we are to live holy. We are to live sanctified, holy lives. The New Testament, 1 Peter 1, tells us to do this. And then, once they have done that, then God would reveal by taking and showing them the tribe, the family, the household, and the man. Literally, the word is capture. When the word says take, it says capture. God's going to, right? They're going to be His. This one's mine, this one's mine, this one's mine. It's what took place in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 41 through 42, and the narrowing it down to Jonathan. Probably by means of the lot, as Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over that. So probably yes or no, narrowing it down. And once God revealed that, then they were to burn this person, execute them, and get rid of not only that person, but all that they had. And we'll talk about what that means. But the point is, their sin has affected the entire nation and it needs to be dealt with. This isn't just a personal sin that only that person was to be judged. This was a public sin. It had gone against God's clear instruction. And so, much like as happened with Dathan and Abiram, their families were destroyed as well. Why? Because they have transgressed God's covenant. They have done the disgraceful thing. The word there for disgraceful thing, it's the same word it's used to describe Dinah's rape in Genesis chapter 34, verse 27. Or Gibeah's sexual sin in Judges chapter 20, verse 6. These public sins that have brought disgrace on the nation. You realize the demands of sin is going to cost, and it's going to cost death as the punishment. Having kids makes demands of you, doesn't it? I remember the pastor who married us said, when you get married, it's going to be a big change. When you have kids, that's going to be the real change, right? Because you realize your life is no longer your own. You're going to have to give up of yourself. Now, it's worth it in the end, but it is a huge change to your life. It makes demands. Do you realize the demands of sin? Do you understand how sin paralyzes you? It robs you of spiritual boldness. This is why there's so many men, especially today, that are not bold and serving the Lord. We're talking about this in Sunday school. But when you have sin and you're hiding pornography, you're hiding anger and selfishness and all these things in your heart, it paralyzes you. You see that in David's life. He didn't say the things he should have said to his sons or Eli, a man who was gluttonous, self-centered, and he can give a token rebuke to his sons who are flagrantly sinning before the Lord because of the sin in his own life. And until you confront that, you will not be able to stand for the Lord. Sin demands death. The wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says. This is where it always goes and what it will cost you. It demands a payment of death. Do you recognize the need for cleansing and consecration in our lives as God calls? That's the only solution. You can't do it yourself. You need to cast yourself wholly on the mercy of God, the one who calls us to holy living, to be holy as He is holy, an impossible thing, but only possible through Jesus Christ. How? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from not just some, but all unrighteousness. What a great promise. And it is only through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. God takes away our sin. When we ask for God's forgiveness, God takes it away and He gives us the righteousness of Christ. So it's not just as I've never sinned. It's God looks at us and He sees that we've been made right through the righteousness of Christ. How wonderful, how amazing is that? This is why you can go to heaven. Because the only kind of people who go to heaven are perfect people. And you've been made perfect through Jesus Christ. Made just, as the Bible teaches. But not because of you. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us through the washing and regeneration. Right? It's what God has done. Have you confessed this sin? Have you forsaken it? As Proverbs 28:13 says, the needs to make it right. Or will you be punished as you deserve? Do you realize the demands of sin? The third realization in verses 16 through 26, realize the disclosure of sin. Joshua obeys. He gets up early, just like he did in chapter 3, verse 1 and 6:12. Immediate obedience. He gathers the people and the tribe, the clan, the family, the household, and man is revealed to be Judah, Zerah, which is interesting. Zerah is one of Tamar's sons. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, Zabdi, Carmi, Achan. This is an impeccable pedigree, isn't this? I mean, Judah, the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe, he's got it all. But that means nothing to the Lord. It's not His pedigree that saves Him. Instead, as Numbers 32, verse 23 warns, be sure your sin will find you out. God has ways of revealing the truth. It's interesting. I've been read a book on the Revolutionary War and focused on Benedict Arnold. You know, Benedict Arnold was revealed to be the traitor. The British contact, Andre, got caught. He thought he was in the clear. And there were some revolutionary troops dressed up as Hessians who confronted him, and he spilled the beans that he was a British officer. And they stripped him, searched him, and found the papers stuffed in his stockings that revealed Benedict Arnold to be a spy. He was this close to getting away with it. He was going to turn over West Point to the British without a shot being fired. truth has ways of coming out, doesn't it? Be sure your sin will finding out. I actually saw that sign. We were headed up in the Adirondacks. It was on a billboard. Be sure your sin will find you out. And those of you that have gone, have tried to hide sin in your life in the past, know this to be true, right? God has ways of revealing. Some careless words, something said, something, and it's all, the beans are spilled. This happened. And so Achan is revealed to be the sinner, the troubler that he is. And Joshua calls him then to give glory to God, right? Confess. It's interesting, this is the terminology is used, the priest use, the man born blind. Give glory to God. Tell this man who's a sinner, right? Of Jesus, twisting God's words. But the idea is to confess. Literally, it's to praise. But when you confess your sin, you're actually giving God the credit. It's Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. There, the idea is confess and make restitution to make it right. Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. You know, Ezra calls the people to confess and then separate from their foreign wives. Daniel in chapter 9, verse 4, in his prayer for the nation, he confesses his sin along with the nation. And you say, Daniel, really? He looks at himself as just one of them, confessing the sin, making it right. And he does this. But it's too late, right? He describes his first seeing the garments and the gold, the silver. It's about 6 pounds of silver and a wedge of gold, literally a tongue-shaped piece of gold, about a pound and a half. And much like Eve, you saw and he took. He coveted, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and this plays out here. And he hides it. In the dirt in the middle of his tent. Joshua sends men, they find out where it is, and they return and they lay it out before the Lord. It's out in the public. Right? The evidence of the sin is there for all to see. So they take Achan and all that he has, all the stolen items, his family, his sons and his daughters. Doesn't mention his wife. Probably his wife is dead at this point, not in the picture. His possessions, his livestock. And, you know, you ask, why his kids? Why are they being judged for this? Well, they're probably in on it. I mean, it's kind of hard to, in the middle of a tent, to hide this. So in a sense, they're accomplices. And this is the cost of sin. It brings judgment on all. And much like Numbers chapter 16, verse 27, where Dathan and Abiram's families are judged as well. And in verse 25, Joshua pronounces the final judgment. Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. Right, that's putting it mildly. Troubling meaning we're going to kill you. You're going to be executed. And righteously so. So they stone him. This is the typical execution of the day and Jewish execution. And then, as just as God said, they burn them. And then raise this huge heap of stones, leading to another one of the memorials, the 7 stone memorials in the book of Joshua. First one is at Gilgal here, the second over Achan, as a reminder of Israel's potential for unfaithfulness and the dire consequences of that result. And we'll see others as we go through. Finally, the sin is dealt with. God's fierce anger turns away, and the place is named the Valley of Achor, the place of trouble. It's interesting. Achan's actions condemned his whole family, didn't it? But we've seen just recently Rahab, who her actions saved her whole family. What a contrast. Sin has been revealed. You know, it's always funny. Kids think that hiding things under the bed or throwing in the closet is going to hide it from mom or dad. But what happens eventually? Oh, that's what you didn't. You said you cleaned your room. And the truth comes out, right? The thing that they weren't supposed to be playing with, and you find it hidden behind their bed, wherever it is. Do you realize the disclosures of sin? Do you understand it will always come out in the end? You know, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot hide, no matter where you go. Right? Psalm 139, God's there. Jonah found that out the hard way, didn't he? As he tried to run from the Lord. Will you expose your sin or be exposed by God's light? John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 calls us this way. It says, this is the condemnation, the light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So I like to say we're like cockroaches, right? We run from it. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So don't wait till God exposes your sin. Come and expose it yourself and make it right. That's where you find grace and mercy. And let's be those who help expose the sin, as Ephesians 5:18-14. Do you realize that only Christ can help you? This is why you need the gospel. You need the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again, and that there's grace, hope, and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That is the only hope that you have. That's why I had us sing so many songs about God's grace today. Do you realize the disclosure of sin? My dad often told cautionary tales of poor construction. If you don't flash things right, if you don't caulk things right, if you don't deal with things right, then it's going to destroy things. He just told me one recently. You know, the church building, they hadn't flashed one of the roofs right, and it was rotting out like the bottom of the windows and all this. I did a job for Dave Stewart. Front door wasn't sealed right. The whole thing, whole sill was all rotted out. Right? Because it wasn't done right. It's a cautionary tale. Have you learned from sin's cautionary tale? Do you realize the descent of sin, the demands of sin, and the disclosure of sin? Will you learn from sin's cautionary tale? Father, we thank you for this passage. May we be challenged by it. May we not hide our sin, but reveal it, knowing that that is the only way to grace and forgiveness. Be sure your sin will find you out. We thank you for all that you've done and are doing. Help us to learn from this pastor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.